The title of my message this evening is Pharisees, Herodians, and Sadducees Seek to Ensnare Jesus Through Puzzling Questions. This is the 22nd of a series on the life of Jesus. The chief Pharisees took counsel how they might entangle Jesus in his talk. They carefully and narrowly watched him and sent forth spies who should make a pretense of good faith that his burial might be down, so that they might subtly seize upon his words and thus deliver him up to the power and authority of the governor, Pontius Pilate, in Caesarea. So these foxes sent forth to Jesus certain chosen mouthpieces of the Pharisees, along with certain persuaded and powerful Herodians, to put the out-of-town country rabbi to question. The reason for the house of Herod to be present was because, having failed in their endeavor to trap the miracle man with ecclesiastical arguments, they now planned to bring the self-appointed rabbi into collision with the civil authorities. If we can prove by undeniable testimony and witness that Jesus has declared himself to be on the side of the Nationalist Party against Rome by forbidding taxes to be paid to Rome, we will have him in our net, the leading spokesman Pharisee hypocritically informs the chief Herodian, as though he agreed to taxation by Rome himself. But these wicked two-faced schemers understood one another's dark hearts perfectly, and so became bedfellows for the afternoon. "Will he declare such treasonous doctrine openly?" the Herodian asked in new unbelief. "This rabbi talks out of his heart, not his head," the Pharisee promises. "He's a man of bold convictions who says what he thinks. He fears no man, not even Moses or God," the scribe of scribes of the Pharisees adds, "for he is careless about the Sabbath and other particulars of the law." "Even now our spies are spying out his inmost thoughts, that I might entangle him with his own admissions. Lo, all of us that he knows are nowhere within his sight. We Pharisees are avoiding Solomon's porch where he is, that he might not suspect us." Lesser known Pharisees, with special permission to dress as any other man, are even now plying him with platitudes and pleasant smiles and approval, egging him on. Soon we will show up and find out the drift of his mouth, and we'll put a barb into it and make him eat his words. When we catch him siding with the poor of Israel against the foreign power, you lead the Herodian family in a demand for arrest. You order it," the conniving lawyer instructed the cooperating Herodian, "and we will put this troublemaker on the wood." "It's about time," the senior Herodian snaps. And so, coming to Jesus with honeyed, feigned words, the plotters now move to disarm Christ's suspicions and appeal to his fearlessness, singleness of moral reserve, and faithfulness to Israel and God without concern of man or caution. "Rabbi," the wolf in sheep's clothing began, "we know you are truthful, and that you speak and teach rightly, and show no partiality, for you rightly pay no regard to the prominence of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful in God's sight for us Israelites to give tribute to Caesar or not?" But Jesus was no country bumpkin. He knew their hypocrisy, craftiness, and wickedness of heart, and so answered them, "Why do you try me out, you hypocrites?" And with this, their smiles turned to leers, and their bright eyes turned to those of serpents, and the color of their face changed. And they clenched their teeth and waited to see how best to proceed. They would demand an answer. If he hedged, they would catcall and pressure him and accuse him before all. And his followers would see that he is a dishonest, trapped coyote. "Show me the tribute money," the great teacher instructed clearly on the offensive again. They turned to one another quizzically, wondering why he wanted to see a familiar coin. "Bring me a denarii that I might see it," Jesus commands, as though he never saw one before. A Herodian plucks one from his full leather bag hanging on his leather sash and hands it to the professional ecclesiastical lawman, who glances at it to see what could be of interest on the coin to the Galilean rabbi. Then he hands it out toward him. Jesus takes the standard 60 grain silver coin, a standard day's wage for labor or a Roman soldier. Jesus, looking at the rough, nearly round coin with a picture of Caesar on the throne, and flipping it over, saw Herod's face in profile. Holding it forth with outstretched arm, between thumb and forefinger, the all-wise one asked, "Whose inscription is this?" Is it possible this vagabond Jew does not know? What does he wish to prove? The question is taxation, not who is stamped on the coin. Is he off on a tangent? Will he blunder? "Caesar's!" all the delegation shout back amid help from the crowd, including some proud wee voices. All ears now awaited the prophet's declaration. If he said no, don't pay Rome tax, he was in rebellion to Rome and guilty of treason, and the sword of Caesar would be swift upon him. If he said yes, pay taxes to Caesar, that would align with their reluctant practice, but it would seem to compromise his unalterable godly stand and set his claim of Israel's Messiah king in a mold of weakness and in subjection to Rome, rather than promulgating the overthrow of the kingdoms of this world as expected of the Messiah. This claim would certainly drain his followers of respect and trust, for all of them expected their Messiah to be antagonistic toward Gentile subjugators of God's people. Then the master answered, "Well then, if you acknowledge that Caesar owns this coin, having invented it, minted it, and distributed it for his purposes, and you have accepted Roman coins into your midst to use, and Caesar requires some of his coins back in order to run his government, then you have agreed that you are part of his government, inasmuch as you use his coin and carry his picture with you. So give him back what is his when he demands it. But those things that God has made and ordained and has asked, these are God's and not Caesar's. Give these unto God as he has instructed." And even the Pharisees marveled at such an answer as this, for in their frame of mind they had never found an answer free of self-contradiction. They said, "It is wrong to pay tax to foreign powers. This is our nation given to us by the miracle of God." And yet they told the nation, "Pay taxes to Caesar," for they dare not rebel against a host of trained legions. And so the Pharisees were struck dumb of tongue and could in no wise attack Jesus for advising what they advised, nor could they accuse him of being pro-Rome, for they themselves had accepted their coins. They taught it was against God for any Jew to have any image of man. Yet they carried his image on their person wherever they went, even in the holy city and in the temple itself. Moreover, all Rome acknowledged Caesar to be a god. So here they were carrying images of a false god. They dared not press the issue. And they had no better justification to pay taxes to the oppressors than what Jesus gave. So they walked away defeated, sitting like long-eared asses and long dumb faces without a charge of treason. And the pompous house of Herod followed, feeling embarrassed at having been party to such braggart dumbbells who ended up speechless. But the Sadducees, the reactionaries, standing rigidly on the book of Moses alone, decided that they had arguments that would either silence the Nazarene or make his theology look foolish. The Pharisees had tried their big guns. Now the Sadducees moved in with their artillery to see what they could do to bring down the theological blocks of the Galileans' philosophy. Now the Sadducees denied the resurrection of the dead, the existence of angels and demons, and even of the human spirit. This comparatively small group represented the wealth and political power in Jerusalem, including those in the highest offices. These rigid legalists and harsh interpreters of the law of Moses had only confronted Christ once before, when they demanded a sign from him for his authority and actions when he cleansed the temple. To them, Jesus was an ignorant fanatic, much worse than the Pharisees that they adamantly rejected and debated with. Now, these debaters could not stand by and watch this Galilean impostor delude the citizens of their city and denude the ranks of Judaism, even though the populace looked more to the Pharisees than to them. If the leading Pharisees can't shut this charlatan up, they can. For they have weighty arguments that the Pharisees don't have with their doctrinal error. The Pharisees are too close to this Jesus, theologically, to overturn his views. They, the Sadducees, hope not to persuade Christ, but to ridicule him before his followers. They would show him up and tangle his tongue as he tried to answer reasonable, logical questions that no one else but them ever posed. The population would resent persecution, but legitimate theological debate, their meat, would be just the theater of entertainment that they enjoyed the most. After all, if this son of Joseph is Messiah, let him answer detailed hypothetical argument, and they had some that the Pharisees could not answer. And so with icy politeness and philosophic calm, the Sadducean theological lawyers began, with a design of working over this claimant of God's son to show the absurdity of his teaching, inflict on him damaging blows, and reduce him to silence and embarrassment. "And if we win," the chief exponent said to his colleague, "we will not only shut the gate on this royal prophet, but we will gain a signal triumph for our tenants over the Pharisees. For I shall hit the breadbasket of this beggarly teacher with arguments that will knock the wind out of the doctrines common to the separatists also." And they both smiled, pleased with their presumptuous anticipations. "Allow no appeal to the highest poetic language of the prophets. Rather demand proof from the clear, precise law," the colleague advised. The Pharisees exploit the law with their postulates, and if this carpenter's son does the same, nail him to the cross. "I will do better than that," the self-assured lawyer said. "I will barrage him with a whole host of questions that will make him look sillier than a fool and an oaf. I will ask him if we shall rise in the resurrection naked without our clothes, in the sight of all. And if not, does God also heal worn-out, rotted clothes? And if so, what happens to them as we pass into the cold skies? Will the sky rain these clothes down onto the earth when man is through with them? Shall we then see each other naked in the cold atmosphere as we proceed to heaven? And what of those buried naked? And what of those half and fully eaten by wild beasts and sea creatures? And will we recognize each other in heaven, or will we be strangers? Shall we keep our aged bodies and our infirmities and battle wounds that we might know one another in that island beyond the stars? And when once there, what shall a man do that has had several wives on earth? Which shall he have in heaven? What then of the other wives? Will they endure forever in loneliness and shame without a husband? Or shall God break his design and law given at the creation and institute polygamy in eternity? I think I'll ask this one first as my opener. The scripture quoter will have no scriptures to fall back on, and he will play the fool trying to get out of my net. All will laugh him to scorn. He can't win because his doctrine is absurd. The whole premise of this wonder worker is eternal salvation by the resurrection. When that tower is demolished, his whole ethereal scheme will fall flat. There's the fool now, standing where he ought not, teaching as though he is a rabbi with his rabbi suit on. "Nail him, Brother Enoch," a fellow Sadducee says. Approaching closer, this Sadducee and Enoch, who does not walk with God and so still here on earth, waits for a break in Christ's teaching. Then he shouts out, "Rabbi, Moses wrote for us that if any man dies without having children, his brother is to marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died without children, and the second married her, and he died childless, and the third one took her, and likewise the seventh also, and they died without leaving children. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, when they rise in the resurrection, whose wife does she become? For the seven all had her as a wife." And as all the crowd near him looked upon the venerated lawyer dressed in his rich attire, they knew he was a Sadducee, meaning righteous. And he smiled pleased with his question, but he was not prepared for the fire of truth that burned up his question, and his proud turban leaving his head smoldering. "You are in error," Jesus returned with authority to the scribe who made no doctrinal statement at all, but only asked what he thought was a safe hypothetical question. And the self-assurance of the political religious leader received its first shell. "You do err not knowing the scriptures, the Son of God charge to the scripture expert, nor the power of God, Jesus added. And if the first barb stung, this one bit. The acclaimed Enoch, not knowing God's word or power, this man starts off at the top. But how can he prove such a charge since the Bible says nothing about the resurrection? He can argue from the same standpoint of the Pharisees, namely that the Holy Scriptures is more than the books of Moses, and so elsewhere the resurrection is mentioned. But then how can he prove that? It is a matter of faith. All Jesus can do is parrot the Pharisaic argument, but that has never resulted in anything conclusive. It always ends in opinion as to what constitutes God's word. So let this Galilean talk big. I have been through this with the Pharisees so many times, I know their arguments like the back of my hand. The scribe said to himself as he smiled, to draw attention away from his reddening ears, made so by him being assailed as a know-nothing in front of his pupils and thousands of Israelites that jammed the court to hear the champion debaters. Jesus continued, explaining his charge, saying, "For in the resurrection, they do not marry at all. You have only supposed that my doctrine was as the Pharisees, who never could answer this question at all. But my doctrine is from above, therefore true. In heaven, those resurrected are neuter as to sex, even as the angels are. Creatures the Sadducees don't believe in either. Therefore, all your fears and concerns vanish, dear man. Your hypothetical argument is unreal. Such a thing will never happen in the heavenly realm. And since the resurrection is not a tenet of the Sadducees, how can they argue about how men and women are in the hereafter? They don't believe in the hereafter. So the bomb that the Sadducean ace dropped was a dud. It hurt no one. And the scribe had no scripture against anything said. But he was not worried, for the whole argument still turned on whether the Nazarene with his Galilean accent could prove that there was a resurrection at all. And to do this successfully, he would have to prove from a source that both agreed was God's word, namely the Pentateuch, or the law. And that can't be done, for every Pharisee and Sadducee had combed every word for debate ammo on that subject. So still it was a matter of party, Sadducee, Pharisee, or this new sect of the Nazarene. And that would prove nothing again for the millionth time. Accepting this argument, and this is what the venerable scholar held on to, without scriptural proof, there cannot be a doctrine. And we hold only to the law of Moses. Unless, of course, Jesus could demonstrate that the Pentateuch proves that books yet unwritten were also Holy Scripture. But Moses did not know of future prophets or scrolls, so the Sadducees were still safe. Of course, Jesus could answer his questions as to how man rises, naked or clothed, like the Pharisees do, by saying, "We don't know, God hasn't told us. But with God, all things are possible." And the Sadducees would all roar with laughter, as on command, to strengthen their logic, and they could point their ecclesiastical fingers at the alleged prophet as they do at the Pharisees, and cavil at their senseless doctrine, alleging that neither view is feasible. And this he will do later, even though the Pharisees always retort that there is no proof in their arguments, because they lack scriptures also. But it always gives them an edge with the thinking people. So the old foe still felt secure. But Jesus surprised the one who had heard every argument possible on the subject with one that did him in completely. He did the entirely unexpected. He did something no one could do. Jesus referred to the law of Moses as proof of the resurrection. "But with reference to the resurrection of the dead, have you not read," oh, how they hated that demeaning question, which was always followed by a scripture that they had read many times, but with new interpretation. "Have you not read that which was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob?'" Jesus said. "But how does this prove the resurrection? We all know they were sons of God," the venerated teacher questioned within himself. Then Jesus fired another question. "Is God not a God of the living? Or is he a God of the dead, who you say are no more?" And he had to admit that God is the God of the living only, for there is no resurrection. But what is his point? He wondered hard, trying to keep up with this fuzzy argument. Surely this healer is trying to make something out of nothing. He is as the Pharisees. He will end up with no proof. I will attack his assumptions as proof of the weakness of his argument for a resurrection, the old Jew shouted within himself. Then the thorn in the side of the clergy snapped the suspenders of the doctor of theology. Moses wrote this 500 years after Abraham, saying, I am, present tense, now the God of Abraham. Is he God of dead Abraham or living Abraham, whose spirit awaits resurrection? How can Abraham live after he dies if he has no spirit? And how can Yahweh be his God 500 years after he is dead and is no more, unless he will arise to meet God in the resurrection? How can our Elohim be a God of nothing but a decayed body that is now dust again? And having flawed the Sadducees, who could not get up at the 10 count, from their own scriptures, Jesus looked at the vast throng of Jews from every walk of life and saw them grinning from ear to ear. And many laughed aloud at the stumped Sadducee who had a look of horror on his once confident, proud, pompous map. And everyone was in glee, for they had heard many debates between the Pharisees and Sadducees, but never this answer. The Pharisees themselves hardly knew whether to be jubilant or grieved. For at long last they had found a successful rebuttal to the Sadducees on the resurrection. Proof. And these words of Jesus would do much to add great strength to their party, for this one argument was their weakest point when common scriptures was demanded. On the other hand, the hated rabbi of Nazareth had triumphed again in front of the masses, outdoing the best mouthpiece in town. The general populace were beside themselves with glee at the fact that finally a champion had arisen that tied the tails of the Sadducees together, setting them on fire. And so the delegates of the righteous party of the Sadducees flowed out of the great court of the temple and disappeared like water poured under the dry ground. For the lofty pride could not stand the burning abasement and firebrand, especially when they heard common Pharisees explain, beautifully said. Words reached the Pharisees that the chief Sadducees were muzzled, so they tried again with their interpreter of the Mosaic law. And so, putting the Son of Man on trial again, they threw a test question at him. The chief Pharisee would proceed only as far as all went well with safe questions. Teacher, which commandment in the law is the great one? What is the first commandment before all others? The scribe was very conversant with all forms of answers to this oft-debated question, so he felt able to parry any answer from any side. Christ's motives, unlike theirs, was not to silence an opponent, but to teach truth. He quoted scripture which every Jew was bound to repeat in his devotions, and which were ever to be on his lips, living or dying, as the inmost expression of his faith. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And continuing, he repeated the command concerning love to God, which is the outcome of that profession. You shall love the Lord your God with your whole heart, and with your whole soul, and with your whole mind. This is the first and great commandment. And then he added the needed practical teaching and commandment of God. And the second is likened to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these love commandments. On these hang all the law and the prophets. And the scribe was greatly impressed with this true man of love and wisdom, one who really seeks to live and expound God's heart instead of just debating to debate and win. And he answered, Teacher, you have well said the truth, that there is one God and none other but he, and that to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbors himself is more than all the burnt offerings and the sacrifices. And Jesus, seeing that he answered him with wisdom, said to him, You are not far from the kingdom of God. For this leader was a Pharisee of exceptional heart and integrity. And now, having two bases full, the Lord moved to put a man on third and bring him in. Jesus set before them a familiar topic and point of discussion of Israel. What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? He inquired. And when they replied, the son of David, he referred them to the writings of David, in which David called the Messiah Lord, and cross-examined them further. How is it possible, then, that David, by means of God's Spirit, calls him Lord, saying, Yahweh said unto my Lord, Be seated on my right hand until I place your enemies under your feet. Since David calls Messiah Lord, How is it possible that Messiah is David's son? And all mouths were stopped. None had an answer. Neither did any deal test him with any more questions from that day on. For Jesus had put all of his testers to silence before all the pupils, and it was clear to the throng who had the answers and who didn't. And the common folk heard this champion gladly. And so the series was a shutout, the home team getting no runs and no hits. But Jesus now went not to the home of Lazarus at night to sleep. Instead, he crossed the veil and climbed to its top, to the Garden of Gethsemane on Mount Olivet, just north of Bethpage, better known as Bethpage. There he prayed with little sleep, for he knew that the Passover sacrifices were but 2 days off, and he was the sacrifice of the Father for everyone who believed. The court of the women was again jammed early in the morning when Jesus arrived shortly after sunup for a long day's preaching session. They had come early to get choice standing room. The Son of Man had to almost press his way into the porch, as the crowd was careful to open up just enough to let him in, no one else, except, of course, his faithful 12. Jesus was bolder than ever this morning, as if begging for the cross. "Take heed," he warned. "Beware of the learned scribes who like to parade around in long robes." This they did, and according to their legalistic rules, the scholar's garment must not drag the ground nor show any skin. It must reach his heel exactly. And Jesus told on them that they love the place of honor afforded them at feasts and in the synagogues. And they make long prayers so as to impress men. But they devoured widows' houses, sparing them not at all their last mite, all the while pretending great devotion and teaching mercy and love. "These shall receive the greater condemnation," God told Jesus to tell them, and he did. "The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat of authority over Israel. Therefore obey them, but do not imitate them, for they do not follow their own teaching. For they bind upon others heavy burdens that are hard to bear, but they won't lift a finger to help them. They make broad their phylacteries and widen the fringes on their garments to increase their appearance of prestige and holiness. All the deeds they do to be seen and honored of men, prayers, alms deeds, fastings, offerings, all ostentatiously done in public. And they love lofty salutations in the marketplaces, especially the double rabbi, rabbi, and father, and rabbin. Do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you yourselves are all brethren. And call not anyone on earth father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Neither be called master, for one is your master, the anointed one. Whosoever will exalt himself will be humbled, and whoso humbles himself will be exalted." Here was the Christ, the true rabbi and master, skinning the scribes, Pharisees, and rabbis alive. And none dare touch him, for the law only for blasphemy against God. And now, speaking directly to the infuriated elders and scholars, God's anointed son boomed out, "But woe unto you men learned in Scripture, and you Pharisee actors, playing the role of the righteous, you two-faced self-righteous hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against others, but neither go in nor let others in who try. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to make a single proselyte, and when he has been one, you make him twice as much a son of Gehenna fire as yourself. Woe unto you, blind guides who play legalistic games with oaths. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithes of mint and cumin, but ignore the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and fidelity. You strain out gnats but swallow camels. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed sepulchres, which appear indeed outwardly beautiful, but within are full of dead men's bones and all sorts of filth. Thus you too indeed appear outwardly to men to be righteous, but within are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and beautify the sepulchres of the righteous and say, 'Had we lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have partaken with them in the killing of the prophets.' Thus you witness concerning yourself that you are sons of the murderers of the prophets. So fill up the measure of your fathers, for like your fathers you will murder me and receive the judgment of God as your fathers did also. And every time he who came to save the world cried, 'Woe unto you,' and named them and called them hypocrites, these scholars cringed and clenched their teeth with increasing pain and turmoil, hating the squealer the more vehemently, being totally frustrated and on the verge of an emotional breakdown. They were powerless. To catcall now would only be to call more attention to their weakness. Never had these venerated scholars been so shamefully treated, accused, stripped naked, exposed, berated, attacked, demeaned, shamed, and embarrassed. They stood livid with rage. Murder filled their hearts and shot out of their eyes. But they were hopelessly helpless and on the verge of bawling and bellowing. But the great preacher wasn't through showing off their laundry yet. You serpents, you offspring of vipers, how shall you escape being sentenced to Gehenna? Because of this, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. And some of these you will kill and crucify. And some you will scourge in your synagogues and will persecute from city to city. That upon you may come all the righteous blood poured out on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barachiah, who you slew between the sanctuary and the altar. Verily I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. And so Jesus, the hailstone of God, rained upon the twin cities of Phariseeism and Sadduceeism, leaving them all as pillars of salt and bitumen. For killing the Messiah would make them heirs of the judgment of the guilty blood of the martyred saints from Cain to Zechariah. And the bold one closed his Baptist-like denunciations with a cry, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killeth the prophets and stoneth them that are sent unto her, how oft would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen doth gather her chickens under her wings, but ye would not come to me, nor allow me. Behold, you had your day of visitation. Now your temple will be left desolate, for you shall not see me again till you say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." And the multitude was stunned. The prophet and gods had spoken as Jeremiah had done concerning Nebuchadnezzar burning the temple over 600 years before. Their temple would be left desolate. Jesus was leaving them. They would not see him again until they gave him a better hosanna than they did 3 days earlier. And the scholars were stunned. After cutting us up like little pieces so he can induce the crowds to become tumultuous mobs and take over the city and cast us out of office, he says he's leaving. When? Before or after he is crowned King of the Jews and Messiah? Or will he not assume that title till we give him a better ovation? What is this wayside knot he is wishing us to untangle? Why does he keep us guessing? And crossing the 200-foot square court, Jesus sat down where he could watch the Jews cast offerings into the trumpet-shaped chests lined up, 13 of them against the wall, each designed for a specific type of offering. He noticed wealthy men in fine garments dumping leather bags of coins into the designated brass containers, blowing these trumpets with a shower of coins of various weights and walking off looking pleased with themselves. He also noticed others watching them in awe. One held his purse so high to rain coins from it that a couple of shekels bounced out into the pavement and rolled, sending two small boys racing to retrieve them, hoping they would get a chance to drop them in for the middle-aged man too fat to stoop easily to pick them up. But his rough voice and strong fat hand that clamped over the boys' hands prevented that fun. He put them in instead. Then the Savior noticed a poor widow woman, covered by a black mourning shawl that she was able to get her hands on years before, shuffling slowly over to the temple treasury chest and with quivering hands that had large outstanding veins. The hands that had rocked and changed children and grandchildren dropped in two copper coins called mites that barely tinked in the heavily loaded brass chest. She had deposited enough to buy two Persian bottoms of yarn. And Jesus called his disciples over to him and said to these schoolboys soon to graduate and carry his mantle of authority and teach in his stead, "See that widow? She has put in more money than anyone else." And their mouths dropped open in unbelief. "Huh? Why, she doesn't look rich at all. She must have inherited a fortune and given it all." But the Savior explained that out of her poverty she gave all she had, her whole livelihood, enough to buy two sparrows, the smallest sacrifice possible, for the poor. She cast in two of the smallest coins, her all. She might have cast in one, purchasing one sparrow for her sin offering, and keeping one enough to buy a small disc of flat bread. But no, she gave her all to her Lord in heaven gratefully, and it touched Christ's heart. And the Father in heaven recorded it on a ratio basis, 100% for the widow, 1/10,000 of a percent for the fat banker, and 1% for the baker of bread. And so the clatter and roar of these two mites falling into God's treasury that day rose above the din of the entire city and was heard with joy in the presence of God himself.